Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As you know, today we talk about the sixth commandment, which deals with all sexual sins. This might seem like a strange way to start a sermon, but I'm going to ask you, what do God and sex have in common? And the answer is a lot more than you might think. Sex has largely become a substitute for God in our culture. People have made an idol out of sex in our day. In fact, the less people buy into God, the more sex sells. For whenever people turn away from God, they soon forget about heaven, and they focus only on fulfilling their own earthly, sensual passions and pleasures, of which we all know sex is a powerful component. This is why sex is deified and glamorized by our culture. You see, the worship of sex, even though we don't usually think of sex as an idol, has generally replaced the worship of God in our godless age. For having displaced God, God has been replaced by the pursuit of sexual gratification. Once sinners lose sight of the true goal of life, which is to please God, they live only to please themselves, misusing God's gift of human sexuality. And so it's pretty much axiomatic that whenever God is denied, whenever true religion is diminished in the culture, that lust and sexual desire exponentially increase in that culture. This is why there is such a strong correlation between the concepts of idolatry and adultery within the Bible. Idolatry is unfaithfulness to your God, while adultery is unfaithfulness to your spouse and to the institution of marriage which God ordained. Whenever people become unfaithful to God, it seems they also become unfaithful to God's covenant of marriage, and they begin to indulge in every conceivable kind of sin. Throughout both the Old and the New Testament, the comparison is drawn time and time again between these two, so that being unfaithful to God is very much akin to being unfaithful to your spouse. In Jeremiah, for instance, the Lord would lament, saying, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill, and under every spreading tree has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband." And likewise, in the New Testament letter to the Romans, St. Paul describes how sins against the first commandment, honoring God and loving him above all things, leads to sins against the sixth commandment. That is, idolatry leads to adultery. First, Paul describes a wicked world. And he says, although this world knew of God's existence, they failed to acknowledge God or give thanks to him and turn to idols. The apostle says the consequence of this was that God gave them over to their shameful desires for the degrading of their bodies with one another in every conceivable deviant act of sexual sin. So that, Paul says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and they served created things like sex instead of their Creator. Which raises a problem for us as Christians today. Too many Christians live these days as if their sex life had nothing to do with their faith life. They live as if their faith in God were something totally unrelated to the moral choices of what they do with their bodies. And yet the scriptures say, do you not know, Christian, that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them to a prostitute? For do you not know that whoever unites himself to a prostitute, or anyone who isn't his wife, is one with her in his body? And so Paul urges the church, flee from all sexual immorality. For he says, all other sins that a man commits are outside of his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his body. And then he goes on to say, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you received from God? So that you are not your own, but you were bought with the price of Christ's blood. And so Paul's conclusion is, honor God, therefore, with your bodies. Now, you can see from this Bible passage that what we do with our bodies does have an impact on our faith. In fact, this is the essence of the sixth commandment, which by forbidding adultery actually forbids every conceivable expression of sexual activity that you can think of outside of marriage. In the sixth commandment, God is requiring you to lead a sexually pure and moral life in thought and in word and in deed. Because we are joined to the body of Christ, and we violate our vow to Christ if we degrade our bodies and defile our spirits by engaging in any kind of sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage. For this reason, those Christians who live in sin against their conscience in any kind of sexual misconduct cannot remain in that sin and in Christ for very long. For either one of two things will happen. Either sin will soon gain the upper hand and will drive out faith in the Holy Spirit, or else the Spirit will prevail in the heart and that Christian will repent. The true Christian, though he or she may occasionally and sort of accidentally fall to sexual temptation, will quickly repent and distance himself or herself from that kind of immoral behavior. And that would include all sexual activity apart from that which God has sanctioned to be holy between a husband and a wife within marriage. For the Bible says, no sexually immoral person will inherit the kingdom of God. In case you didn't catch that, let me read that again to you. No sexually immoral person will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, those are pretty chilling words, in our world at least, which has had such a profoundly negative impact upon our sexual attitudes and actions as Christians. Now, I'm about as pro-American as you can be, so please don't understand the following comments, but please hear me out. Part of the reason why radical Islam hates the West is because of our culture's sexual corruption. At least outwardly and socially, Islam does live by a stricter code of sexual conduct and sexual decency than many Christians do in the Western world. In radical Islam's jihad, or holy war against the United States, most of us would like to think that God is on our side. And yet, what if God himself has raised up our enemies to punish our decadent Western culture in much the same way that God raised up the Babylonians to destroy Israel and carry her off into exile because of her immorality and her idolatry? I know that's a scary thought. And while God is clearly not on their side, what if he's not exactly on our side? What if this war is actually a punishment upon our secular culture and its sex-crazed way of life? Maybe God is using the situation to attempt to bring our culture to some kind of repentance. And if so, we have to ask the question, will it bring us to repentance? Or will we in the church continue to passively sit by and watch our world go from bad to worse, so that those things that we once considered to be sexually deviant become socially acceptable, even in the church? I got to tell you, it worries me sometimes, because in my short lifetime, well, it's not that short, I'm almost 50, but in my short lifetime, I have already witnessed the church slowly capitulate on issues. Issues such as divorce, premarital sex, sexual content, graphic sexual content in movies and on television, living together outside of marriage, homosexuality, and now even the ordination of gay clergy. While we cannot deter the world while in its collision course with hell, I believe God is calling Christians to live morally exemplary lives and to stand out from the world, and especially not to associate with those who call themselves Christians and yet live just like the world. Here's what Paul says about it. He says, I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning, says Paul, the people of this world who are immoral, for in that case, you would have to just leave the world. But he says, I am writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother in Christ but is sexually immoral. In other words, we can't avoid the world, but we are to avoid those who say they are Christians and yet live just like the sinful world around us. St. Paul told the congregation in Corinth, to whom these words were originally written, to expel a sexually immoral man from their midst who had not repented. In fact, as Christ's ambassador, the apostle was furious that the congregation had tolerated this man's unchristian sexual behavior and for so long. Paul ordered them to expel the wicked man from the congregation. In fact, Paul handed him over to Satan to remind the church that they should exercise church discipline when those in the congregation led openly sexually immoral lives, lives that are contradictory to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what can we take from this passage? It's obvious that God has called you to lead distinctively Christian lives, particularly in how you conduct yourselves sexually, according to the sixth commandment. It's also very clear that we're not simply to wink at sin or condone sexual immorality among those who belong to the church, and to close our eyes when we see such behavior among Christians. The apostle explains that if such behavior is not quickly judged, it soon becomes the accepted norm for that congregation. And so what happens is the entire body of Christ is dragged down by the implicit acceptance of such immoral behavior. And so now I want to say something personal to you. As a Christian pastor, I think what bothers me the most is how Christians divorce these days. Often so freely and without scriptural grounds, almost on a whim. In fact, divorce is not only rampant in the world, my friends, it's also rampant in this congregation. Jesus says that whoever divorces, except in the case of marital unfaithfulness, commits adultery. Marriage in God's eyes is so sacred of a union that only those who break the vow through marital infidelity can be divorced. And yet, even in such cases, forgiveness can still keep a marriage intact when the offended spouse chooses. And so we all know that in most cases, divorce is a sin and it has hurtful, painful consequences. And yet these days, our people divorce for the most trivial reasons, such as mere incompatibility. Instead of honoring the covenant of marriage and working through their problems, no matter how hard that is. Now, in most cases, I would say divorce is a sin. It is a sin for which Christ died. It is a sin that can be forgiven. It is a sin that, even though it ends marriages, does not have to end the Christian life, and nevertheless, it is a serious sin. I don't think our Lord can be happy that so many of his people these days dishonor the sixth commandment because they forget that they have entered into a lifelong union for better and for worse. Now, with that said, not every person who has been divorced is wrong or has sinned by being divorced. If a spouse leaves you, abandons you, loses the desire to be married to you, even though you earnestly try to reconcile with your spouse, and you don't want the marriage to be dissolved, you are free to remarry. If your spouse cheated on you and you exercised your option to divorce that person, you are not at fault. From the beginning, God's intention was that marriage would be for life, but we all know that because of sin and the hardness of man's heart, sadly, sometimes divorce is permitted. I think the problem is that too many Christians are ending marriage these days for worldly reasons, simply because they aren't fulfilled or happy or feel themselves incompatible. Instead of finding a counselor early when the marriage is turning sour to help them rebuild it and rekindle their love, they simply see marriage or divorce as an easy option out. And this is sinful, for this is not what God ever intended when he joined you at the altar. Another problem in our culture is premarital sex and living together. This too breaks the sixth commandment, and it angers God. People who practice such sins often give me practical excuses. They justify their actions saying, well, they love each other. They intend eventually to get married. They just can't afford to live separately now. And I am telling you, these are not excuses that will fly when they face God at the judgment. God would rather Christians suffer financially for choosing to live the way that God wants them to live than to monetarily succeed in life by doing what they want against God's will. Furthermore, many teens and 20-somethings have decided that sexual activity, excluding sexual intercourse, is not really sin, and they are so wrong. Any sexual desire that becomes contact before marriage is sinful. Jesus even says sexual thoughts, lust, is sinful. And yet teens try to create loopholes for themselves that clearly don't exist and are not options for Christians. And I think part of the fault in that is that we as worldly Christians have put materialistic concerns above moral concerns. For as Christians' parents, don't we often tell our children a double-bind message? We tell them on the one hand, don't have sex before you're married. And then we turn right around and we advise our children not to get married until they complete college, until they date around and experience single life to the fullest, until they have a good job, until they can afford a down payment on a house. And isn't this sending a mixed message? Don't have sex until you're married, but don't get married until you're much older. My friends, this often sets your children up for moral failure. For God created us to be sexually mature and ready to marry much earlier than the current age at which most of us advise our children to be married. Why not get married earlier, put off some of your materialistic goals in the interest of honoring marriage and avoiding sexual temptation? Maybe our children won't be as wealthy or as well educated as we would like them to be. Maybe they will financially struggle a bit, which, by the way, builds character. But by being married earlier, at least they can remain Christians and keep themselves sexually pure as they have a husband and wife. Now, what I'm about to say is a crazy illustration, but I want you to imagine this for a moment. Imagine you had a friend that lived out on the edge of town in the woods, and he didn't get electrical service, and he asked you to help him to run wires so that he could have electricity for his new home. And so you pitch in, for your intent in helping him to obtain electrical service is so that he can have good things like lighting and heating and air conditioning for his family. Those are all good uses for electricity. And you imagine that's what he wants. He wants electricity so he can provide for his wife and children and the many modern convenience that electricity brings into the home. But after he has the power, you go to his house one day, and you find that instead of powering his house with electricity, he is using it in order to torture and shock dogs and cats and even small children. And you are aghast. For you never conceived in your wildest imagination that he would use electricity for such evil purposes. This is how God must feel when he sees us misusing the gift of sexuality and what he intended for marriage. For God, who supplied the gift of human sexuality, often comes to our homes and he finds us watching pornography on the internet. He finds people sexually molesting their children. He finds people going against the natural use of sex by having sex with those of the same gender. He finds those people he gave this gift to having premarital sex and extramarital sex, soliciting prostitution, and so many other shocking ways in which people these days abuse the gift of sexuality. And like we would with our friend, God must feel duped. He must feel like those of us who would have helped this friend run electricity to his house and then found out he was misusing the power to torture and hurt in a deviant way. God created us, male and female, and he instituted marriage to be a lifelong union. The Lord is the one who created sexuality. It's a gift that God wants us to use within the context of marriage. And when used properly, it strengthens the bond of love and of intimacy. However, outside of that context, the Bible says this. He says, put to death whatever belongs to your sinful nature, sexual immorality and impure thoughts and lust. And because of these, God says, the day of wrath is coming. And so the Bible says that it is not enough to avoid engaging in sexual immorality, but as God's holy people, you and I must not even give the impression of sexual immorality in some way that might cause another Christian to stumble. For that is improper for God's holy people. And so there should be no obscenity or any kind of suggestive sexual language or joking that comes from our lips. For again, God reminds us in another text that no one who does this will inherit the kingdom of Christ. Now, this is a hard sermon for Americans who are inundated with sex to understand. And the point of the sermon isn't that there can be no forgiveness for those of us who have committed these sins. For in Christ Jesus, there is always forgiveness. There is always a fresh start for those who have sinned, but who believe in Christ's power to cover those sins and make us right with God. But the point is, my friends, we should recognize these attitudes and behaviors as sins, even though the society around us has grown quite comfortable with these sins. If you have been caught in a sexual trespass, God wants you to know that there is forgiveness for you in Christ. Not only is there forgiveness because of Jesus' death for your sins, but there is also freedom offered to you as Christ gives you the power to put away these sins that have for too long dominated your lives. We take the gospel as seriously as we take the law. We confess our sins against the sixth commandment, and at the same time, we realize that Christ has died to forgive every such sin that you and I have committed in the body. And in fact, only faith in Christ's forgiveness is what gives you and I the power to begin to forsake our sins, to begin to flee all kinds of sexual immorality, to begin to be the holy people that God baptized and redeemed us to be. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.